Take a Bible and turn with me. We're going to look at Genesis 35 and 36 together this morning. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, as we come before your word, we ask that you would focus our minds. Lord, we pray that you would grant us attention. Lord, give us humble hearts, ready to look at the lives of those who come before us and apply what we see in Scripture to ourselves. Help us as we examine these texts to delight in your faithfulness. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, again and again, the Lord describes himself throughout the Scripture as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We have been studying the life of the patriarchs. And today we've come to a transition in the book of Genesis. Now we pass from our focus on those patriarchs to the nation of Israel as it begins, the 12 tribes of Israel. Indeed, God is the God of Israel as well, and even a new Israel that we see about in the New Testament. As we come to these two chapters this morning, what we've seen up to this point in the life of Jacob is that he is a big loser. I mean, he's a mess. Jacob fails repeatedly. Again and again, he comes up short. Like the other patriarchs before him, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have all shown themselves to be sinners. And yet what we've seen through all these texts is that God, not even once, has failed to keep his word. This morning, I want us to consider God's faithfulness. We'll look at it in three areas in these chapters. So first, God's faithfulness to Jacob. Jacob is going to celebrate that God has been faithful to him. So again, look in Genesis chapter 35. I'll just read the first few verses. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under a Taberah tree that was near Shechem. This is the word of the Lord. The beginning of this passage, we finally see Jacob doing what he should do. He's exercising spiritual authority. He is leading his family to go worship the Lord. This is what the head of the household is supposed to do. He is the leader. He's supposed to call his family to follow the Lord. We see these types of statements throughout Scripture. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's a call to go and worship, a call to honor the Lord with our lives. So, men, how are you doing? Are you leading your households well? Are you leading those under your care to worship the Lord? Are you attentive to their souls, concerned for their spiritual well-being? Of course, we're concerned with their physical well-being. We want them to be provided for and protected. In our culture, that would be considered a very good father, a father who goes to work, who doesn't cheat on his wife, who goes to his son's sporting games. But we know the call is so much more than that. It's to lead the family in the worship of the true living God. He calls his family to put away their idols. Well, he should have done this long before, but I'm glad he does it now. He says all of this other false worship cannot be mixed with the worship of the one true living God. Give me all your idols. We will bury them and move on. We are done with them. That's what Jacob does with his family. Look back at what we read in verse 3. Let us arise and go to Bethel, that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So he's not just telling his family, we're going to go worship the Lord. He says, we're going to go worship the Lord who has taken good care of me. He's giving personal testimony to the Lord's faithfulness. Jacob can look back on his life and say, the Lord's handiwork is all over my life. Yes, I've been a mess, but the Lord, he has been faithful to me again and again and again. The Lord has provided. The Lord has given good care. I wonder, can you do the same thing? As you look back over your life, can you give testimony to the Lord's faithfulness? Has he taken care of you? Has he brought you safe thus far? And are you convinced he will bring you safely home? Yes, because our God is faithful. And it seems that he's trying to pass on this faith, this celebration of this faithful God to the next generation. Look at verse 5. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now, we need a little bit of explanation here. What's this about? All right, so they're off to go worship, and now we're told that the Lord makes all the people around them afraid to attack them. Well, if you'll remember the previous chapter, the people of God were not acting righteously. What just happened was the slaughter of Shechem. They went and killed every male among them, stole all their stuff, including their women and children. Jacob was terrified. He said, what have you done? Not because their actions were wrong, which they were. That's what he should have been upset about. Rather, he's upset because he's like, now all of the surrounding country, they're all going to come, they're going to join forces against me, against us. He's concerned for their future. He said, we should not have done this seeking of vengeance. Well, that's right. They should not have done that. But here we see the Lord protects them. Protects them even from the consequences of their own actions. Now, we deserve the consequences of our actions. But I bet you can testify as well that there have been times that the Lord did not let you have what you deserved. That seems to be exactly what's going on here. He's being faithful despite their unfaithfulness. So they're protected on their way to Bethel. So verse 6. So Jacob with his family came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called that place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So again, the text alludes back to 2 decades earlier. Jacob was running away from his brother because he had stolen the blessing away from him. And his brother says, I think I'm just going to kill my brother. He says, I don't like the sound of that. I'm getting out of here. So he runs for his life. And on his way, he slept in a place that would now be called Bethel. And as he slept there, the Lord appeared to him in a vision. There was this ladder that came down from heaven with angels ascending and descending on it. He saw the very way, the opening into heaven. And there God made incredible promises to him. So in Genesis 28, here's what the Lord said. Verse 15, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Jacob, upon hearing that incredible promise, named the place Bethel, which means house of God. Well, 20 years later, he's come back to where he had this encounter with God, and he has another encounter with God. He comes to worship him. And here, he now renames it, not just Bethel, but El Bethel. El just means God. Beth means house. So house of God is Bethel. Well, he calls it El Bethel, meaning God, the God of the house of God. It's not about the place. It's not just that this was a special spot where God chose to reveal himself to him. He says, what's most important is that God has revealed himself to me at this point. And he's worshiping the fact that God has done exactly what he said he would do. He's celebrating God's faithfulness. He promised to bring me back. And he didn't just bring me back. He brought this whole company of people back. Now we are here. The Lord has shown himself faithful. But just because God is faithful does not mean that life is easy. Look at verse 8. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under the oak below Bethel. And they called it Alon Barak. I don't know how to say it. Anyway, what that means, I looked it up. It means oak of weeping. So it's this place of mourning. They're crying. They're sad as a loved one has died. This is the first of three funerals in this chapter. We're going to see not only this death, but also the death of Rachel and the death of Isaac. And yet, with these deaths, it's part of this transition. The attention is being focused on the next generation. Look there at verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again. I mean, it's incredible for God to show up in a physical way. He could see the Lord. This had happened to him before. Now the Lord does it again here at Bethel. The Lord appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Now, if you've been here for the last couple weeks, or you've been reading through Genesis, you think to yourself, wait a minute, didn't that already happen? Yes, it did. God already renamed him Israel when he wrestled with him. So what's going on here? It seems as if it's happening again. Now he has this renaming ceremony again. Here's what I think's going on. Jacob, his name means trickster, heel grabber. He's the one that comes and is a deceiver. And he says, you know, that's actually been who you are your whole life. Yep, that's you. You're Jacob. You're a mess. But I choose no longer to call you that. You shall be Israel, the one who strives with the Lord. I think this is a picture of how the Lord sees his people. You know, there's the old you, the sinful you. And the Lord says, that's not how I'm going to view you anymore. Now I'm going to view you as one who is in Christ. You are a new creation. In a sense, you have a new name. I think in a real sense, that's what's going on with Jacob here. He's being reminded, the old you is behind you. From now on, we're going to call you Israel. It's interesting, he had been renamed Israel, and yet the text kept calling him Jacob. And actually, even throughout the Psalms and beyond, he keeps being referred to as Jacob. There's actually more references to him as Jacob than as Israel, I think. And yet, the Lord keeps saying, no, I'm going to refer to you as Israel, the new man. Well, let's continue. The Lord keeps talking in verse 11. God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come from your body. And the land that I give to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and I give it to your offspring after you." Now let's think about what's going on here. The Lord, he is renewing the covenant promises, the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I was caught off guard while reading this with just this interesting statement that's not just what he had said to like Abraham, but it harkens way back to Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply. Again, this seems a little odd because Jacob's old, right? In just a few verses, we're going to read of his last son being born as his wife dies. I mean, he is at the end of the be fruitful and multiply kind of stage of life, it seems. And yet he's commanded, be fruitful, multiply. But you see, this promise is bigger than merely Jacob. It's focusing on the next generation. It's focusing on Israel, the people. They must be fruitful and multiply. But I think there's some application here for us to grab. I think sometimes those later in life can make this kind of mistake. Well, the Lord, he used me when I was young, but now I'm retired. Now I'm, you know, unable to do this, that, and we start naming all the things. Brothers and sisters, even in retirement, you can be fruitful. You can multiply. Maybe not physical children, but you can be fruitful in life. You can be fruitful in evangelism and discipleship. You can be pouring into, in fact, you need to be pouring into the next generation, those within the church, those in your life around you. We are all called until our dying day to be seeking fruit for the Lord. Here, Jacob is commanded, Israel's commanded, to be fruitful and multiply. And again, the ramifications are going to be the growing nation, the blessings that will come in the next generation, in the next generation. And brothers and sisters, we too need to be focused on raising up the next generation of faith. Well, let's continue. Look at verse 13. Then God went up from him in that place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in that place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of that place where God had spoken with him Bethel. So Israel, with his family, is worshiping the Lord because of his faithfulness. This is the first big section. Secondly, the second area of the Lord's faithfulness we see in this passage is this: God's faithfulness to the sons of Israel. It's the faithfulness to the coming generation. We're about to read of the 12th son of Israel being born. So look at verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor. She had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Ami. But his father called him Benjamin. So she named him Son of My Sorrow. But he says, "No, I'm going to name him Son of My Right Hand." So it's her sorrow, and that she's dying. You may recall that she pleaded with her husband, "Give me sons or I die." Those words seem ironic here, as now when she has her second son, she does indeed die. We've looked at how Jacob's had a favorite wife. That's who has just died. This is a time of mourning for him. And yet this sadness of death is mixed with the joy of new life. So often that is the case. There's times of mourning, and yet soon, as we see another child born, the Lord brings joy to our heart. We grieve, and we grieve with hope, but we're also reminded that the Lord is still at work in lots of other ways. Again, the attention here is being drawn to the next generation, to what is to come. I think it's right for us just to note how this text just does not fit with the prosperity gospel, so-called. This idea that if you just, you know, worship and obey the Lord, everything will be great for you. Health, wealth, prosperity, there'll be no troubles. That's not true. The life of a follower of God is filled with pain and difficulty, with grief. Grief from loss, and sometimes grief from sin. That's what we read of next. Let's go to verse 19. So Rachel died and was buried there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb, and the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to that day, to this day. In fact, even in the New Testament, it's referenced. So it was even there in the time of Christ. Verse 21, Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower at Eder. And when Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. So now it's not just the grief of losing his wife. Now it's the grief of his son's sin. So again, he has four wives. He's got two concubines, and he has his son now lays with her. Now, the text doesn't tell us why, what's going on here. I mean, this just could have been lust taken away. She would have been considerably older than him. It's possible that this was actually a power play. We see this later in Scripture with Absalom. He goes and he claims the king's harem for himself, and it's a way of declaring that he is now king. Maybe he was trying to take his father's place in his old age. We don't know. Either way, we do know this would have brought grief to Isaac's not Isaac, excuse me, Israel's heart. Well, the text continues. We're still in verse 22, but the second half of the verse, and it says, now the sons of Jacob were 12. And now we have this first complete list of the 12 tribes. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob that he bore to him in Padan Aram. Now, we could just kind of repass that. Oh, okay, yep, that's the name of his kids. And yet, this takes on a bigger reality, a symbolic value throughout the rest of Scripture. These 12 sons become the 12 tribes, and that number 12 starts getting used throughout the Bible to refer to the people of God. We see it again in the New Testament with the 12 apostles, and even in the book of Revelation, like there's this sense in which 12 is referring to God's people. And so what we're seeing here is God's faithfulness. He promised Abraham so long before that he would make him into a great nation. And here we have just an embryonic, Anyway, seed form, we'll say that instead, right? This is just the beginning, the birth of a nation. This is the start. There's just 12 of them, but this will grow indeed to the 12 tribes of Israel. We see God being faithful to the people of Israel. Well, notice the end of the chapter, another funeral, verse 27. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre. Remember, he hasn't seen his father in 20 years. So he comes, he sees his father, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now, verse 28. Now, the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. So just a chapter or two before, we see the reunion of Jacob and Esau, and yet they go and part their ways. Now we hear that they did come back at the funeral. So often that is the case. Relationships are broken, but people come back just for this funeral. I want to note what is said about what happens when Isaac dies. Did you notice there in verse 29? He breathed his last, he died, and he was gathered to his people, old and full of days. The Bible is so clear again and again about what happens to us at death. It's not just the end. Oh, well, that's all. We are gathered to the people of God. He is gathered to his people. This is what happens to the saints. When we die, we are gathered to the people of God. We come into the presence of the Lord with his people. Again, this is why we grieve with such hope, with such confidence. We've seen the Lord's faithfulness to Jacob. We've seen the Lord's faithfulness to the sons of Israel. And now briefly, God's faithfulness to even Esau. Esau was just referenced. Esau has come and he's back at the funeral. And yet Esau has gone a different way. He has, in many ways, rejected the Lord and rejected the covenant. He lives outside of the promised land. He marries Canaanite women. He's done with what the Lord is promising. He really has disdained his birthright. And really what's going on in chapter 36 is there's this hinge in the book. Now we're going to look at the descendants that come from Jacob and Esau. Now Esau's descendants will be described in chapter 36. Jacob's descendants will be described in chapters 37 through 50. The whole rest of the book is devoted to the next generation, right? We'll look at the sons of Israel. We'll focus on the Joseph story. But first, Moses, the author, says, okay, but let's notice what happened with Esau. I'm not going to read it all. Most of it is a list of names, 73 names of his descendants. But there's some things to notice in this chapter. First of all, again, this contrast between Jacob and Esau. We were told when his wife was pregnant. Here's what the Lord told Rebekah. This is back in Genesis 25, verse 23. Two nations are in your womb. two peoples from within you shall be divided. And so that's what the book is now doing. It's going to show us about the nation that comes from Esau, the nation of Edom, and the nation that comes from Jacob, the nation of Israel. That's where we're going. That's kind of the division of what's before us. And it's interesting, before it just lists the descendants and you have this long genealogy, we are told about some of the decisions of Esau. Now, earlier we noted, way back when, you know, these two were in the womb, the Lord had said there's going to be this division between them, that the older would serve the younger. We noted then how the scripture says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then we noted God's sovereignty in salvation. We looked at how in Romans 9, Paul speaks of this, his sovereign right to make this choice, to show mercy upon whom he shows mercy, to show compassion to whom he shows compassion. God is sovereign over salvation. But at the same time, the Bible is abundantly clear that each one of us is responsible for our own decisions. So as I read the text, notice what Esau is deciding to do. So chapter 36, we'll read verses 6 and following. Then Esau took wives and sons and his daughters and all the members of his household, his livestock, his beast, and all of his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan, that's the promised land, and he went to a land away from his brother Jacob. And their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land of his sojourning could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. And then verse 9 says, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. And so then he goes on and describes all of them. Do you see how he's choosing? I don't want the promised land. I don't want your covenant. I don't want any of this. I'm going to go and do my own thing over here. He is choosing to reject the Lord. And yet, the Lord is still faithful even to this unbeliever, to this one who rejects the promises of God, because the Lord had made a promise. Did you catch it? It was in the verse I just read a little bit ago. Two nations are in your wombs. Two peoples will be divided. God had promised out of Jacob's sons to make, or out of Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, to make nations, two nations. And what's on display in this chapter is that the Lord kept his promise. He makes Esau into a nation. The Lord, he blesses him with family, a massive family, a family that will go on to, you know, you can read it on your own, goes on to describe chiefs and kings. It's a family of power. It becomes a whole nation, a whole region. Sadly, his lasting legacy, this family, this nation, is a nation that is opposed to the Lord and his people. It's a nation. They've got power and strength, and yet they will be a thorn in Israel's side throughout the Old Testament. I thought about showing all the examples, but I decided against it because it would take another 10 minutes. But there is so many examples throughout the Old Testament of Edom coming and causing trouble for Israel. So just, you know, put that away. Next time you read through the Bible next year, notice Edom. And how Edom just continually comes and is causing trouble for the people of Israel. Even when you get to the New Testament, King Herod was from the nation of Edom. And again, he's there trying to kill the Savior, even at his birth. Right? There is this ongoing opposition to the people of God. And really, it goes all the way back to the garden. There's this promise after they sin that the seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent. And from that point on, there seems to be this line, the seed of the serpent, the descendants of the evil one, those who reject the Lord. And there's the seed of the offspring, the promise. There are those, the remnant who trust the Lord, who follow the Lord, and ultimately will be delivered by the Lord. This is this split, this division. It's on display here. And again, Esau, even though the Lord is keeping his word to him, and he seems to be blessed with power and, you know, this great family, this dynasty that comes from him, we know that's not the ultimate blessing, is it? I mean, if you compare the two nations at this point in the text, Israel's just 12 sons. That's a big deal, 12 sons, but that's the whole nation. Where here we've got all of these descendants that are described from Esau. It looks like Esau's winning. It looks like, well, he's the one that's prospering. And again, the psalmists say this again and again, do not fret yourself that the wicked are prospering. Because the ultimate promises are for the people of God, right? The ultimate promise is not a large family and health and wealth. The ultimate blessing of God is salvation. And that comes through Jesus. And Jesus came through the line of Israel. It's the people of God who experience the incredible blessings that come. We see God's faithfulness most clearly in the promised Messiah. Way back in the garden, the promise that one would come and crush the serpent's head, he did indeed come. He lived a perfect life. He died a sinless death so that all who repent and trust in him can be delivered. So when we look back at all the ways that God has been faithful to us, it gives us confidence that he will indeed keep the rest of his promises. He will bring us into his presence. He will bring us safely all the way home. I think what's going on in these two chapters is we're being shown how God's faithfulness is being shown generation after generation after generation. God is good to his people. We need to have that same focus, passing on the faith to the next generation. Let me end with this from Psalm 79. Verse 13 says, "We, your people, the sheep of your pasture, we give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." Let's pray together. Oh God, we stand in awe of you. You are a God who is faithful to sinners. You keep your word to Esau and to Jacob and to the 12 tribes and to Christians. Lord, again and again, you have shown yourself, proven yourself to be trustworthy, to be faithful, to always follow through. Lord, we claim the promises of your word. We know that indeed you will fulfill everything that you have promised to us. We know that one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth. We know one day we will be perfected, glorified, brought into your presence because of what Christ has done for us. He has paid the price. Lord, how we delight in your faithfulness. Lord, we mourn over our unfaithfulness. Lord, we do not always do what we say we're going to do. Lord, we fail in so many ways. But Lord, we ask that you would help us. Help us to trust and obey you. Help us to never grow tired of delighting in your faithfulness to us. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.